I have a riddle for you this afternoon. What is more precious than gold, but cannot be bought, earned, or saved? Anybody that wishes to speak up may do so. All of you riddle people. Let me try it again. What is more precious than gold, but cannot be bought, earned, or saved? You're close. You're close. Not bad. Not bad. Time. All right. All right. Very good. Time. Evan. Very good. Excellent. He gets a gold star and a free sandwich at the end. You know, when you think about it, time really is a precious commodity, isn't it? And it's true. You can't buy it. Think if you could, it would be quite expensive, wouldn't it? And how could you ever buy it? How could you earn it? You can't be paid in time. You can't save time. Have you ever tried to save it? Put it in a bottle? Put it in a bank account? You can't do it. It's just, it's there. It's your life, as Ira said. And it's easy to misuse it, to spend it in a way that isn't as effective as it possibly could be spent. There are many ways we spend our time. Some of them are enjoyable and exciting. Some are difficult and challenging. There are the times of our lives. There are the seasons of our lives. In fact, God created time and seasons and all of the other elements surrounding time and our lives to teach us lessons. Everything that God has placed around us is potentially a teacher. And when you think about the seasons of your life, in the springtime when you're young and full of vim, vinegar, vitality, sap, everything is exciting, everything is new and bright. And then you move into the summer, and it's pleasant, it's warm, it's a productive growing time. And then you move into the fall of your life, and the leaves start to turn, and the hair starts to gray, and other things begin to either fall out or expand or break or whatever. And then you move into winter, and you realize that yes, just as in every year there are four seasons, so in your life you might say there are seasons. And we do have a beginning and we have an end. And time, of course, is what's between that beginning and that end. You know, there are many ways to spend our time. We can spend it worrying. How much of our time and how much of our lives is spent worrying, fretting, becoming discouraged? How many of you remember Calvin Coolidge? Everybody's looking at Bob Mitchell. I don't know why that is. Bob Mitchell? No, Calvin Coolidge was the 30th president of the United States. He was called Calvin Cool for a reason. He was very cool, very well-versed, quite a writer, quite a writer. Here's one of my favorite quotes from him. It's a paraphrase. If you see 10 problems coming down toward you on the road, see them coming, 10 big ones, problems, looking bad, you start to worry. He said, why worry? 10 of them are going to fall in the ditch before they get to you. Now, many of us have probably experienced that. If I asked for a show of hands, probably we would get a number of people that said, yes, I remember worrying about certain things that just never happened. Indeed, they did fall in the ditch. But some of you are going to say, well, I saw 10 and really 15 were coming, and they all hit me at the same time. That can happen too. But quite often, we overreact and overrespond. We see them way down the road, and we get worried. Well, if 9 of them fall in the ditch, that means you'll have to contend with one of them. But you really don't have to contend with it until when? until it finally gets here. But some of us really look down the road. Some of us have binoculars or a high-powered telescope, and we can really see those problems way down there. And sometimes if you spend the time of your life worrying about what might happen, you don't have any time left to enjoy what is happening and to really live your life in that respect. You know, often it seems easier for us to focus on the negative instead of the positive, doesn't it? That's just human nature. I think all of us have experienced that. It can become especially difficult if we allow ourselves to dredge up the negatives of the past, of which there are usually many. If you think back on your life, you can think of embarrassing situations, offensive situations, problems, difficulties, trials. You can think of people that didn't treat you very well and circumstances that weren't pleasant. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can spend the time of our lives thinking about those elements of our past, most of which we can do nothing about, but it does tend at times to discourage us and frustrate us, and it can affect the way we conduct our affairs and live our life today if we spend too much time in the past fretting and worrying about things that happened and the negative impact that can draw us down and depress us and discourage us. That's just part of human nature. Now, of course, dwelling upon yesterday can take life out of today, and it can taint tomorrow. So it's kind of a loser, isn't it? It's kind of a loser, but we do indulge in it from time to time, don't we? We all do. Now, in a similar fashion, we can look to the future, and we can say, you know, I'm just going to wait. I'm going to delay. I'm not going to do really anything until things get better. And when things get better, then I will go do this. Then I will buy this. Then I will try that. But not now. I'm going to wait until things are better. What if things never get better? What if things start to deteriorate? What if the circumstances you defined as not optimum become even worse and you're even more reluctant to do anything? So if we are living in the future, if you will, and waiting for something good to happen so we feel better about doing things, then today is going to be wasted waiting for tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes. Remember the old saying, why doesn't tomorrow ever come? Because when it gets here, it's today. And suddenly you realize, well, why did I spend that time thinking about tomorrow or waiting? Why didn't I do what I wanted to do tomorrow today? We all go through these kinds of things. And if you think about it, our lives are on loan from God, aren't they? Because we did nothing to generate our life. Our parents, through the miracle of conception, were able to give us the gift of life, you might say, but ultimately, who is the true life giver? Well, of course, it's God Almighty. He gave us life. He gave us a chemical existence. He gave us life that begins, and He gives us life that ends. And the period between the beginning and the end is, of course, the time of our life. It is finite, it is limited, and none of us really knows how much of it we have left, do we? Because anything, as we know, could happen. And of course, it's easy for us to take things for granted in our lives. We assume in many ways, don't we, as life goes on, that things are going to remain static, that they're not going to change. We have our house, we have our car, we have our wife or husband, we have our dog, we have our routine. And life can get boring and monotonous at times, can't it? It's always the same. Maybe some of you have the same thing for breakfast every morning. Nothing wrong with that, but we get into habits. You want to startle yourself or somebody else, move the furniture around without telling somebody. And things happen. I mean, we get used to a routine. We get used to our lives being just so. We get used to being able to jump up out of bed and say, boy, here's the day. I'm just ready to go. And you tend to get a little older and you don't jump out of bed anymore. In fact, sometimes you have to roll out of bed. Sometimes you don't even want to get out of bed. Your get up and go got up and went. And it just isn't there anymore. And at times that can strike us very suddenly. And it's a surprise. It's a shock because we thought everything was going along and everything is the same, kind of static, stable. But suddenly something changes. And at times it's very difficult for us to deal with that. We have the same people in our lives, the same circumstances, the conditions of our life, our health, our income, the people that we relate to, the people that we love. They're all around us. They'll always be here, won't they? No, they won't. They simply won't. And although you look in the mirror and you don't see any substantial changes, do you? And if you do, that's frightening. But check your picture out 30 years ago. But only if you're 31. You can't check your picture out 30 years ago if you're 25. But you realize how much you change. Look at those old pictures. And look at yourself now. Look around you. Life is in a constant state of flux and change. The seasons change. Our lives change. Our bodies change. Everything about life is changing, but sometimes we're not aware of it. And at times, dramatic change can catch us by surprise. Certain events in life can be considered wake-up calls, mortality reminders, if you will, letting us know that life can be joyous and it can be tragic. It can be abundant. And it can be very sparse. It can be electric, exciting, or it can be dull and boring. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we've read it many times, verses 1 through 8 talks about the different times in your life. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. I like the first one. I'm not real keen on the second one. But it's there. There's a time to embrace. There's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to plant. And there's a time to harvest. There's a time to do all kinds of things. And of course, they're dichotomies. They're opposites. And Solomon was trying to illustrate that this is the way life is. And these are the challenges that we all face dealing with the various times and the different aspects of our lives. You know, as parents, we can really identify with this at certain stages of our lives in particular. For it seems that one moment we're holding our first little baby. Now, every parent remembers that moment. We turn around, and that little baby is off to school. You turn around again, and they're off to college, or they've started their career, or what have you. They're gone. You turn around again, and they're married, and they've just had a baby, and what are you doing? You're holding a baby. Oh, you're holding a baby. But wait a minute, 30 years gone, and you're holding a baby. Do you realize? Obviously you do. 30 years have gone by. This is a different stage in my life. I've moved into a different season and a different time. And sand in the hourglass, right? It ticks away. No matter what we do, we can't slow it down, we can't speed it up. It is a constant. and it is always running. This business of time is challenging. And of course, losing a loved one, a parent, a mate, or even a child, can be a transformational moment in our lives. For death is one of those experiences that grabs our attention and alerts us to the fleeting nature of life. And what often amounts to our lack of appreciation for the unique and precious gift of time and life we have all been given. It makes us pause and stop and think. Here are a few quotes about time I'll share with you. From Abraham Lincoln, "And in the end, it's not the years in your life that count, it's the life in your years." Oliver Wendell Holmes, "Many people die with their music still in them. Why is this so? Too often, it is because they are always getting ready to live. Before they know it, time runs out." Art Buchwald, perhaps you remember Art Buchwald, some of you who are over, 30, 40, maybe 50. He was a humorist of sorts, a humorist writer. "Whether it's the best of times or the worst of times, it's the only time we've got." So good, better, indifferent, worst, it's the only time we've got. Here's an interesting one. "If you were going to die soon and had only one phone call you could make, who would you call and what would you say and why are you waiting?" Why are you waiting? Makes you think, doesn't it? You've heard the Latin phrase, carpe diem. That's not advice on fishing. That means seize the day. Seize the day. Because really, it's a gift from God. It's all you have. It's what you have before you. Seize it. Use it. Milk it for all it's worth. And finally, from Albert Einstein, kind of an unlikely source for a touchy-feely quote like this, the E equals MC squared guy, he has some feelings. Listen to it. "Learn from yesterday. Live for today. Hope for tomorrow." Pretty good advice, I'd say. You know, the concept of living for today is emphasized in Scripture. I'd like to examine that concept in the light of God's inspired word this afternoon, and in the very words of Jesus Christ himself, and see how embracing this perspective, this live for today approach, can enhance our lives as human beings, as Christians, and as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at the concept live for today as referenced in the Scriptures. Let's begin with what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, which of course is actually an outline of prayer that Christ gave his disciples. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. In verse 1, actually verses 1 through 8, we'll read a little bit here and get some of the context of the outline prayer or the sample prayer that Christ gave, which actually begins in verse 9. Let's begin in verse 1. For there are some principles here that I think play right into Christ's description of this sample prayer. For just prior to giving the sample prayer, he explains how we should pray, giving us a model. But in verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So when you do a good deed, when you give someone in need something, when you provide a service for someone. Don't do it out in the open. Don't sound a trumpet, as it says in verse 2, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, that's really secretive. It's hard to do. But that's how quietly we are to go about this business of being a Christian. We are not to be vociferous braggarts and try to impress other people with our good deeds. We are to quietly do them, in private, if you will, without calling attention to ourselves, humbly, as Christ instructs here. That, verse 4, your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And the same is true regarding prayer. There's a discussion here, clearly, about the humility and the willingness on the part of those praying to seek privacy and to not openly proclaim their righteousness, if you will. It's the same with prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. They are apparently not interested in being heard by God. They're interested in being seen by men. They're supposed to be praying. But it's more of a public display. And, of course, the Pharisees were famous for this. That was, of course, in Christ's day. He said, I say to you, they have their reward, just as he mentioned earlier regarding charitable deeds. But when you pray, you go into your room, and when you have shut your door, isn't it interesting? He takes pains and measures to describe how privately we should be praying. He says, go into a room and close the door. Now, there's nothing to prevent you from praying in an outdoor place that is remote and private. The key, obviously, is you're praying in private. It is not your intention to call attention to yourself and to make a public display of your prayer to God. You go to your room, you close your door, you pray to your Father who is in the secret place, or in a place that you're not aware of. I mean, God is, where is he? I mean, you can look up, but really, where is he? He's in the third heaven. He's on his throne. So he's in secret. He can't be seen. You are in a room, with the door closed. You both are in secret. But God hears you. God sees your good deeds. He rewards you openly. This is the whole idea behind these two endeavors as Christians. We give our charitable deeds or do our charitable deeds. We offer up our prayers privately, and God rewards us and answers us openly. Furthermore, in verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. The more words we use does not improve the likelihood of God answering our prayers. For like our parents, he knows what we have need before we ask him. And yet he wants to develop that personal relationship with us. He wants that personal connection. He wants us to connect in secret, if you will, and he promises to reward us and to bless us. And it's in that context now that Christ begins to give a sample prayer. For in verse 9, he begins by saying, in this manner, therefore, pray. This is how you pray. This is an outline of prayer. And I want to call your attention to verse 11. We're going to go through this verse by verse, but I want to mention here, as it notes in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I want you to approach this model prayer this afternoon, understanding the elements of the prayer based on the assumption that this reference to give us this day our daily bread is an implication and a directive, if you will, from Jesus Christ to pray these things every day. In other words, the concept of live for today. And this is a prayer for today. And I think we're going to find that in the context of this prayer, there are a number of elements in it, which, if looked at from the standpoint of a daily regimen, a daily responsibility and obligation that each of us have, I think it will give credence to the supposition and the proposition that I offered you in the introduction. That Jesus Christ has something to say to us about living for today. Living for today. Not living in yesterday, in the past, not living for the future, but living for today. So let's look at this model prayer with that in mind. It begins with our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. It begins with a recognition of our Heavenly Father. And of course, Christ's Father. And I want to call attention to the fact that Christ constantly deferred to the Father. And here, even in giving this model prayer, he is not referencing himself, although later in his ministry, of course, whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you, remember? Which is why we close our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ as we come before the throne of God. So if you consider the beginning of the prayer as our Father and the closing of the prayer in Jesus' name, we are connecting with the Father and the Son every day of our lives. Our Father. And again, as Christ so often did in his ministry, he pointed to his Father. He deferred to the Father. He never drew attention to himself. And this is, of course, another example of that. Traditional Christianity has made a religion out of Jesus Christ and has pushed the Father off to the side. And some view the Father as the harsh God of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ is the loving, kind Son of that Old Testament God. And they somehow separate the two, which of course is totally inappropriate and incorrect. But as we continue, our Father in heaven. Again, consider the daily implication. Our Father in heaven. It gives us a chance, with the door closed, on our knees in a private place. We are in secret. We are calling upon our Father, who is also in secret, so secret that no one can see him, no one knows where he is, but he is connecting with us. And by the instruction of Jesus Christ and by the promise of God himself, he is connecting with us. And we are calling upon him as our Father. We are connecting with God in that way. And we claim by our words here that he is in heaven. And by stating that, we understand and recognize that he is in the heavens. He is at his throne in the third heaven, if you will, and we are on earth. That's a very good perspective for us to start the day with. We are down here, and he is up there. And for those of you that were at our Christian Family Club, of course, there have been videos taken now from satellites and Voyager spacecraft and other methods and means that show the vast expanse of our universe and that little bright dot, the Earth, in the midst of these billions and billions of stars. And isn't it amazing that our Father is somewhere up in those heavens and we are down here in secret and He can see us. He wants to connect with us and He wants to openly bless us. Our Father in heaven. That's how we begin. And it is a wonderful way to give us perspective as we start our day. Verse 10. Excuse me, second portion of verse 9, hallowed or holy be your name. We give him worship and reverence and praise. We hold his name in high honor and esteem. He is our creator and our sustainer, our heavenly Father. And we give him the honor and glory he so rightly deserves. In verse 10, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Again, we're putting this in the context of daily. Your kingdom come. We pray daily for God's kingdom to come. We remind ourselves that it is not here. We remind ourselves of how weak and frail we are as human beings, as the human race, and how desperately the world needs the coming kingdom of God. May your kingdom come. It is not here yet. Some believe that it is not a literal kingdom, that it is already here in the form of the Catholic or the Universal Church, if you will. There have been many theories about the kingdom. But very few people understand it to be a literal kingdom that is actually going to come to this earth and rule the earth. Your kingdom come. We're pleading with him. We're asking him to bring his kingdom to this earth. And it reminds us again of what God has in store for us. Also, in verse 10, we ask that his will be done on earth. That his will be done on earth. That reminds us that God's will is not being done on this earth right now in every case. That Satan is the god of this world. That we have to wait until the kingdom of God and the binding of Satan before God's will is actually done on this earth. Most people don't realize that. Their minds are not open to that concept. But when you look at this prayer, you have essentially proof positive that the kingdom is not here yet because we're praying for it to come every day. And every day we're praying that God's will be done. And we know that can only be accomplished when Satan is bound and God's kingdom is in place. But we also know that as the sons of God and the inheritors of that kingdom and the possessors of God's Spirit, that as his children, he looks down upon us and in his mercy protects us, watches over us, and promises us safety and protection. No matter what transpires on this earth as we look to him in faith. These are all things that we should remind ourselves of every day in our prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's will is done in the heavens, and as we look at the marvelous symmetry and organization and the massive expanse of space and the sun, moon, and stars held in position and the perfect positioning of the earth at the exact distance from the sun to give us the protection of four seasons and not having to suffer from being melted because we're too close to the sun or freezing because we're too far away. Our atmosphere, all of the other elements that God created to make all of the elements of this earth just right, like baby bear's porridge, just right. And yet, scientists say the Earth is not exceptional. There must be hundreds, if not thousands, of them out there because of the sheer numbers of stars and galaxies in the universe. And I wonder, even by this statement, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If Jesus Christ himself, by these words, is showing us that indeed the earth is exceptional. It is a one of a kind. One of a kind. And when you think about that, and the life we've been given, on loan from God, if you will, and the time of our lives, what a precious gift each day is. Something to think about. Now, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, you know, I've read this many times. You've probably read it many times. In fact, people repeat this prayer over and over again, don't they? I can remember going to athletic events. I can remember a softball tournament one time where the team got in a circle, if you will, and put their right hands into the middle of the circle, and they recited the Lord's Prayer as they pumped their right hands up and down, and amen, they threw their hands up and they were ready to play ball. Somehow I don't get the impression that that really was what Christ had in mind when he gave us this sample prayer. And if you really look at what Christ is saying, it sends an entirely different message than traditional Christianity embraces. But nonetheless, give us this day our daily bread. What does that tell you? Again, this verse puts this whole discussion of prayer in the context of a single day. Live for today. Give us this day. If you're praying this prayer, obviously it implies by this wording that you're praying every day, give us this day our daily bread. You're praying this model prayer in one derivation or the other every day, and you're saying to God, you're asking him, please give us this day our daily bread. Now, all of us ask the blessing, I presume, before each meal. But that's a little different than this, isn't it? Well, you know, we thank you for what you've given us. We thank you for the food we're about to partake of. May it strengthen and nourish us. Nothing wrong with that. But listen to what Christ says in his model prayer. Please give us this day, our daily bread. Give us what we need today. Provide for our needs today. Let's extrapolate that a little bit. Let's expand it. Perhaps it would be helpful for us to ask God not only to give us our daily bread and to thank him for it when it does come, but also realize that as we pray and ask God for various things, we should ask him to give us what we need today. Whether it's clothing, food, shelter, trials, tests, blessings, challenges, correction, whatever. Give us this day our daily bread. But just focusing on the food concept. Please, Father, give us this day the food that we need to survive this day. Now, if we were in an agrarian society, this might ring true to us. But you know, at least I've never prayed like this. Maybe you have. You drop to your knees and say, well, Father, thank you for Safeway. I was able to go there today. I bought enough food for 2 weeks. So I'll see you in about 2 weeks. Because I've got enough food now. And when you go to Safeway and Trader Joe's and all the, how do all these grocery stores stay in business? I have no idea. But we have food, 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 food. All you need is money. And you can have food. So this connection of dropping to your knees every day, recognizing God as your creator and sustainer, and saying, Father, please give me the bread that I need today. What does that do to us? That connects us with God in a unique and a powerful way and reminds us who our sustainer is. It is not Safeway. It is not Trader Joe's. And there will come a time, as we know prophetically, when all of this that we have around us is just not going to be sustainable anymore. And maybe then our prayers will take on greater significance, if you will, in this regard. And I don't mean to state that we are ungrateful for the food that we have. By no means. I'm just asking you to consider how important this concept of live for today really is. Live for today. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, you think about manna in the wilderness for a moment. You know, that stuff would keep, wouldn't it? Strangely, it would only keep on Friday night, or the sixth day evening, if you will, right? Didn't keep any other time. So, what did the Israelites do? Well, very quickly, they said, I don't want to go out there and pick up manna today. And I don't want to go out tomorrow. Maybe I'll go out today, the second day of the week, and I'll pick up enough for 2 or 3 days and bring it back. Then I won't have to get up and go out. It's no biggie, right? What happened? It rotted and worms came and it stank and Moses got mad and God got mad, remember? But what happened on the sixth day? You bring this stuff home, you put it in your tent, you wake up the next morning, fresh as a daisy, no worms, no smell, nothing. Good stuff to eat. Why did God do that? Well, he honored the Sabbath. He didn't want them collecting or gathering food on the Sabbath, but he wanted them to learn this same lesson. Give us this day our daily bread. Where does your daily bread come from? A daily reminder. And I think that can easily escape us in our modern 21st century if we're not careful. Verse 12. Now, once again, let's examine this concept in the context of living for today. And forgive us our debts today. I'm throwing that in there. As we forgive our debtors today. Well, look at that now from the standpoint of today. First of all, it illustrates that every day we accrue debt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are coming before God on a daily basis and asking for forgiveness for our debts or our sins. Now, how often do you like to think about your sins? Don't we all just sit around, oh, I'm going to turn TV off and think about my sins. That just excites me. All the things I've done wrong, my attitudes, my mistakes, that's not what we want to think about. But there's something about our debt that we should consider every day, and we should ask God to forgive our debt every day. But there's this pesky second part of the phrase that really I don't like to hear about. Because in the same breath, as we ask forgiveness for our debts, we are to ask that we be forgiven in the same fashion and by the same means and methods that we forgive others. You know, it takes a brave person to pray that. I don't mind asking for God to forgive my debts, but when it comes to asking him to match the way I forgive others when he deals with me, what does that tell me? That tells me that I better be forgiving. And what does it tell us if this is today? Does it tell us that we need to be in a forgiving mood, and we need to extend forgiveness to those who sin against us or offend us or pose us some challenge or problem? Do we need to take care of that today? Well, something to think about, isn't it? And you know, we talked about living in the past. We talked about dredging up all of the hurts and all of the sorrow and all of the unhappiness and the offense and the sins that others committed that really hurt you. Isn't it easy to go back and dredge that up and pull it into today? Maybe you have to have a tractor or a trailer and load it up and pull it over into today because you can't carry it there yourself. See, now that wouldn't happen if we were living for today. Because we would ask for forgiveness and we would forgive today. And it would be over. And we would be thrilled at the prospect of tomorrow. But that's not easy, is it? Sometimes we carry large burdens on our back from day to day, and we don't leave them where they rightfully belong in today. Verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation. This is somewhat of a misleading translation. As we know in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, James assures us that God does not tempt any man. The issue here is our prayer and request that God protect us and watch over us and deliver us from our enemy, our adversary in his, Satan the devil, so that we are not led away and enticed or tempted to do evil. And this is a daily danger, something that could happen to us at any time, and we need to be constantly on guard. But how often are we really in tune with this danger? Is it daily? And are we asking God's protection daily so that the evil one cannot tempt us, dissuade us, or distract us? You see the whole picture that this prayer offers us, the package that it gives us if we pursue it on a daily basis. We recognize our Father in heaven. We praise and hallow and glorify His name. We pray that His kingdom will come. We recognize that His will is not done on the earth now, and we pray that it will be. We ask that He will provide our daily bread. We are not worrying about tomorrow. We are asking Him to provide what we need today. And we are asking His forgiveness. And we are brave enough to ask Him to treat us in the same way we treat others when it comes to forgiveness. We are at peace with ourselves. We are at peace with others, and it's today. And we aren't going to let the sun go down without achieving that peace and that forgiveness. We pray for deliverance from the evil one, and we recognize that danger. And then we conclude by giving Him the glory and the praise and the honor. So do His righteous and holy name, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we are looking up. We are private and secret. He is private and secret. And we recognize that He has the kingdom. He has all power. He has all glory. And He has it forever. And we are down here with our little finite amount of time, life on loan from God, praying for the strength and sustenance both physically and spiritually to live this day, this gift of time, in the fashion and the manner outlined. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're off. It's quite a concept, and I hope it's one that all of us will consider implementing. This model prayer illustrates a daily approach to our lives that has the power to enrich and enhance every hour of every day. Let's look at a few more scriptures that focus on this concept of live for today. We don't have to go far. For the first one, check out verse 34. He's talking about worry, about food and drink and clothing in these verses. He's encouraging us to seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. All of these things will be added to you, he says. But finally, in verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. You know, some days I'm better at that than others. Maybe you have the same struggle. You worry about tomorrow. You worry about today. You worry about yesterday. Like Einstein said, learn from the past, right? Learn from it, but don't live there. Don't dwell there. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Well, what is does tomorrow worry? What's that mean? Does tomorrow have a brain? No, what it means is, look, there are going to be challenges tomorrow. But guess what? You can't do anything about it today. The only thing you can deal with are the challenges of today when it's today. So leave those things of tomorrow in tomorrow and deal with today today. Don't mix the two. Don't get robbed. Don't let Satan pick your pocket and steal the precious time you've been given today. By encouraging you to worry about tomorrow or fret about yesterday. As Dr. Seuss said, today is gone, today is done. Tomorrow is another one. That's from Funny Things Are Everywhere. Today is gone, today is done. Tomorrow is another one. And it is. And if we can take that perspective with us on a daily basis, I think our lives will improve. Christ continues, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't you have enough to deal with today? Do you have to dip into tomorrow? No, don't do that. And if you've got a wide spot in the road today, why do you want to clutter it with tomorrow? Leave it there. Leave it there. So this concept of today, live for today, takes discipline, self-discipline, doesn't it? Focus. And I wonder if the model prayer is designed to give us that daily focus. Here's another verse, Psalm 118. This is a familiar one. I've heard this referred to in relationship to the Sabbath. I don't have any doubt that it can connect with the Sabbath. But I believe it can connect with any day. Verse 24, Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. And you know, think about all the work God went through to create a day. The complex movement of the planets and all of the rest of it to give us the time and then the miracle of our own life and the opportunities we have to think and to plan and to use our time and our lives, it's really a marvelous thing to consider. This is the day the Lord has made. And if we waste it worrying about yesterday and fretting about tomorrow and bringing the worries of tomorrow and the problems of yesterday, dumping them all on today, it's no wonder we walk around stoop-shouldered, frustrated. It's no wonder that our lives are not full and rich and abundant. Isn't that what Christ came to give us? Life in abundance? This is the day the Lord has made. And sometimes this is the way you have to approach it. Like the Germans. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and we will be glad. Maybe you had a mother like that when you got up in every morning. This is the day the Lord has made. You're going to rejoice and you're going to be glad, or you're going to be in trouble. That's not God's attitude as far as that last part. But we will rejoice and we will be glad in it. Sometimes you have to force that, don't you? I just don't feel like rejoicing today. We all have that period of time. We get down. But when you think about the value of a day, the value of time, remember, what's more precious than gold but cannot be bought, earned, or saved? It's your time. Use it wisely. Spend it wisely. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and we will be glad in it. Sometimes you kind of have to force yourself. I've got aches and pains. I've got this. I've got that. And young people, rejoice in your youth, right? Because you're getting older, believe it or not. And when you get old, you're going to look like the rest of us old folks. And you're going to creak when you walk and all the rest of it. So we're all in this together. We're all in this together. And God gives us some lampposts and some guidelines to help us get through every day. Here's another daily verse, Ephesians 4:26. There are many more I'm sure you can think of and we could refer to. I just have this one more here. Ephesians 4:26. I like those first two words. Most of us do. Be angry. Be angry. Now we see something that upsets us. We see something that's wrong. We see somebody doing something they shouldn't be doing. We get angry. People cut us off in traffic. They steal our parking spot. I had something happen when I was traveling recently. I have never seen it. All of us that were in line waiting for the security check, you know, where you have to take everything off, basically, and put it in a bin and wall. You're just in an assembly line. This woman just blew by everybody. She had her security check. She was already cleared, had her boarding pass. She blew by everybody, grabbed a bin, threw some stuff in it, tossed it on the rack, and marched right up to the see-through detector or whatever. And all of us in line were just slack-jawed. And in my little devious mind, I had certain things that I was about to say to the young lady as she marched up, big as you please. But I'm glad I restrained myself. I forgave her because I wanted to be forgiven. I reminded myself. But we get angry. We get angry at silly things. We get angry at important things. We get angry. And when you get angry, you are in danger of sinning, because anger is a powerful emotion and you can lose control. Anybody ever lost control when they're angry? You have to have the drywall guy come in and fix a hole that you punched in the wall and got angry? We've all had spurts of anger. There's nothing wrong with being angry. Righteous indignation is good. I mean, it's okay. But what does the scripture say? Be you angry and sin not. There's the trick. There's the trick. Now, furthermore, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What does that tell you? Maybe there is something to this live for today business. Are you angry at someone or something? And see, I can still remember that gal blowing through the line. I'm really over it. I just use it as an example. We can remember those things. But you know, we're not supposed to let the sun go down on our wrath. What does that tell you? In other words, if you got angry today, before that orange orb in the sky drops below the horizon, what do you have to do? Get rid of it. I don't care how you do it. Throw it out, cut it out, burn it out, snuff it out, whatever you have to do, get rid of it. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There are a lot of other things we shouldn't let the sun go down on and carry it over into the next day, right? Think of the great blessing that it is to understand the importance of living for today. I wonder if God had something in mind when he made the day, evening and morning. Because how many of you have ever had a rough day? Nobody. Well, that's great. I didn't give you a chance to raise your hand. Of course you have. So what happens at the end of every day? The curtain goes down, right? Everybody goes home, the lights go out, and you go to sleep, right? Then what happens? A new day. The curtain goes up, the lights are on, and you have a fresh new opportunity. And if you start your day, as Christ instructed, daily, and you connect with God privately, secretly in your closet, and you get yourself ready for today, and you don't drag the woes and the problems and the difficulties and the offenses of yesterday into the picture, and you don't worry about tomorrow and bring those over here, you push them both away, and you march out on the stage of life, and you live for today. Is that not a great blessing? And how many times have we failed to use our day wisely? All of us could use some improvement there. So I have one final quote. Lorinda gave this quote to me some time ago. I think she got it off of a coffee mug. I'm not sure. Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. And today is a gift. That's why they call it what? The present. Maybe that. Do you have that same coffee mug? Wow. I didn't know everybody had that coffee mug. Pretty smart coffee mug. So as I said, what a marvelous blessing we have. The opportunity to live for today. Will we seize it? And will we use the knowledge God has given us? Follow that model prayer. And truly live for today. Why don't we all give this some thought? And why don't we give it a try? And when do you think we should start? Tomorrow or today?